Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we come once again to the time where we open your word and look in the book and see what it has to say to each and every one of us. And Lord, I pray especially for someone here who is still trying and trying and trying to make themselves acceptable to you. Lord, I pray that you would break through this morning and help them to see it's not a matter of trying, but rather trusting. It's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of done. What Jesus has done. Not just being born in a manger, but dying on a cross and rising again so that our sins could be forgiven. Make us aware of that, Lord, and appreciate that in an even greater way for having been here this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was in college and seminary, there was a singing group in the college called the Singing Men of Temple. This was a group of men, about 40 in number. And the interesting thing about it is that the Singing Men of Temple were led by a lady, Mrs. Fred Brown. Her husband, Dr. Fred Brown, was called in and around the confines of our school the Dean of American Evangelists. Well, while I was there, Mrs. Fred Brown fell ill and passed away. And I'll never forget the time. I don't know if it was a chapel service or if it was a church service or what, but Dr. Brown got up and set the record straight. I guess he had some ladies pursuing him since his wife was now passed off the scene. And he said, "I've been married all these years to a queen. Why would I settle for a chambermaid?" Yeah, whoa. He was an evangelist, folks. Come on, that's the way evangelists talk. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling these Galatian believers. You have been married to the King. You are part of the bride of Christ. Why would you settle for a servant in going back under the law? We're in the doctrinal section of the book of Galatians, the section that comprises chapters 3 and 4. And we've been seeing Paul making the case of salvation by grace through faith. And he's done that, first of all, by asking a series of personal questions in verses 1 through 5. And these questions were designed to bring them back to Calvary. And then last week, we saw that he gave a series of scriptural quotations. Again, with the idea of showing that salvation back then in the Old Testament was by grace through faith, just like salvation is today. In the New Testament times. And now we see him making the case by a historical explanation in verses 15 through the end of the chapter. It's interesting that in these verses, the word law appears 8 different times, but also the word promise appears 8 different times. And by comparing these two, the law and promise, we see that the spiritual realities of promise vastly outweigh the historical ramifications of the law. Notice, first of all, he talks about the historical ramifications of being under the law in verses 15 through 24. And there are four primary historical ramifications. Number one, in verses 15 through 18, the apostle states that the law could never replace the promise. Notice what he says. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. He establishes the fact that we are all well aware of, even in our own society. If you sign a contract, you ratify a contract, and the person with whom you are making that agreement signs his or her name, neither party can come back later and change it or annul it. You're bound by that contract. God made a contract with Abraham. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. 400 plus years later, God made a contract with Moses called the law. But the law was never intended to replace the promise he gave to Abraham. The second ramification of the law was that it was given because of transgression. In verses 19 and 20, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. God gave the law to Moses to regulate life, not to give life. The giving of spiritual life came from the promise he gave to Abraham, and the promise that we, by faith, have entered into as well. The law regulated life. The law was given indirectly to Israel. He says, by an intermediary. Think about it. The law was put in place by God, two angels, to Moses, to the people. How the angels interacted with the giving of the law, I have not an idea, folks. So don't ask me after the service, because I will say, I don't know. The scripture says it. The book of Hebrews even says it as well. But the point is, they got it second and third hand. But God gave the covenant, the promise, to Abraham directly. Thirdly, in verses 21 through 23, The law was never intended to save. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're trying to live up to the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments were never intended to save anyone. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Verse 21 says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. You see, the whole purpose of the law was not to save us, but to show us we needed salvation, to show us our terrible condition from which Jesus came to save us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 say essentially the same thing. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. The purpose of the law was given to show our sin. The promise provides the solution. For example, you probably woke up this morning and you staggered to the mirror and you looked into the mirror and you went, oh boy, there's a whole lot of work needs to be done before church. You see, the mirror reveals your problem. But you don't wash your face or brush your hair with a mirror. And that's the same way with the law. The law reveals the problem. But it was never intended to be the solution to the problem. That is Christ. The fourth historical ramification is in verse 24. The law served as a temporary guardian. So then, the law was our guardian, our paidagogos. How do you like that? See, now you're impressed. Until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That term paidagogos is translated schoolmaster in the King James Version. Other versions have it translated tutor. I think guardian here is, as is in the ESV and perhaps other translations, is the best one. You see, wealthy families back in Paul's day would have a slave who would serve as the guardian of their young child. And that slave would be tasked with protecting that child. Yes, even disciplining that child if he or she got out of line. And they were to take them to school and kind of be their bodyguard, as it were. That's what the Scripture says the law did for us. It was our paidagogos, our guardian, until faith came, until we grew up and there was no more need for the law to control our lives. Now, over against these historical ramifications, notice as the apostle closes out the chapter the spiritual realities. And there are four of them, and they're wonderful realities. The first spiritual reality, we are all sons and daughters of God. Notice verse 25. But now, important to look at what comes after those expressions, but God, but now. See, all these things were going on before, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, Scripture uses a couple of terms to refer to children of God. First one is just the one I use, child of God, or children of God. That expression represents relationship. It's the phrase used in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We enter into a relationship with God. We become part of God's family by receiving Christ, by faith, by trusting in him. So children of God emphasizes our relationship. But in this passage, as well as in others, the expression sons of God represents responsibility. It refers to grown up, mature children who are ready to take on the rights and responsibilities of being a son. Mature adults. And notice how this fits with what has gone before. The law was our guardian, watched over us until we grew up and became mature adults in Christ through faith. So we are all sons of God. Secondly, spiritual reality, we are all placed into Christ. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now don't misunderstand. This does not refer to water baptism. It does not refer to water baptism. The reference here is to spirit baptism. That which 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 describes. For in one spirit, or that could be translated by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You see, the word baptized means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. We were all placed into the body of Christ. Think about it, folks. We are in Christ. Galatians 3:27, we've been baptized into him, and Christ is in us. Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about it, Christian. Not only are you in Christ, in fact, that is probably the scriptural, most clear scriptural phraseology of what a Christian is. A Christian is a man or woman who is in Christ. We're not only in Christ, but Christ is in us. What a wonderful spiritual reality. And this verse 27 says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In the ancient times, a child wore a toga that had an elaborately embroidered purple hem that signified his childhood. But when he became an adult, the childish toga was removed and the toga of an adult was put on him. We put on Christ just like the children put on the toga of an adult. The third spiritual reality, verse 28, we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Racial divisions have been broken down in Christ. The Jew is not more a child of God than the Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. The social barriers have been broken down in Christ. The free man is no more a Christian than the slave. Male and female, sexual barriers have been broken down. The man is not more a Christian than the woman. Now think about this, folks. Racial, social, sexual barriers. That pretty well describes the problems in our society, doesn't it? And they're all broken down in Christ. You know, I've just been made aware of this in recent weeks. You know how, especially in the census, and we're getting ready for the census time in 2020, they ask you what race you are. I am going to put on that census form where it says other, I'm going to put human. Because that is what we are, folks. We are all part of the human race. Think about it. We all came from Adam. Red and yellow, black and white. That's why they're precious in his sight. Mankind has caused these divisions, Caucasian and African and Oriental and all these other things. No, we're all part of the human race. Now, that's just me. You do with it as you please, but I'm going to put human because that's the race I'm part of. And this verse tells us, in Christ, all of those divisions are broken down. Let me tell you something. If you've got a problem racially, then you need to stop living like your daddy and your granddaddy and your great-granddaddy and the culture around you and start living according to the Bible. Just saying. There's the fourth spiritual reality in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are heirs in Christ. As heirs of Christ, we have an inheritance, right? An heir has an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 describe our inheritance. What it means to be an heir of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Notice the description of our inheritance in this verse. It's imperishable. Also translated incorruptible, not subject to decay. Our inheritance, folks, is death proof. And then it describes our inheritance as undefiled. The word defiled there with a negative prefix, defiled meant to be tarnished, like tarnished silver. Everything in this world is tarnished by the stain of sin. But our inheritance is undefiled, sin-proof. And then finally, it is unfading. It never loses its charm. That means it's time-proof. Have you ever wondered? I have, and so probably you have as well. Wow. What's it going to be like after a billion years in heaven? Won't we get bored? This verse tells us we won't. All the eons of eternity, heaven will never lose its wonder and charm. It will be unfading. That's pretty good inheritance, isn't it? Death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Folks, you are part of the bride of Christ. You're married to the King. Why go back to a servant maid? Why would you want to be part of a servant when you can be married to the King? The spiritual realities of promise are vastly superior to the historical ramifications of the law. That, by the way, is why we have, as a church, one of our core values as the atmosphere of grace. You see, we want people to serve Jesus as a bride serves her husband because she wants to. Not like a servant serves her master because she has to. We're saved by grace. We are secure by grace. And we serve by grace. Question is, are you still trying to make yourself acceptable to God? Or are you trusting? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord in heaven, for this passage that lays out for us the differences between trying and trusting, the spiritual realities we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that your people today would live as sons and daughters of God. They would recognize the oneness that we have in Christ and that these barriers that society has thrown up are invalid for a believer, whether they be racial or sexual or social. Father, help us to put on Christ like that mature child puts on the robe of an adult. God, I pray that we would see all of that comes to us by means of grace. Speak to our hearts, I pray now, in this time of response, as we close out our service. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.